Well, turn in your Bibles to 4 Corinthians, or as it may be labeled in your Bible, 2 Corinthians. I say that 4 Corinthians sort of tongue-in-cheek, because technically kind of that's what it is. You remember we learned back in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians that Paul had already written a letter to the church at Corinth that we don't have prior to what we call 1 Corinthians. It's not in the Bible. And so if that's true, and I believe that it is, then 1 Corinthians is actually 2 Corinthians. And then when we get to chapter 2 of this book, we're going to find out that he had written another letter in between the two that we have. Some call it the severe letter. 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is really 4 Corinthians. And if you followed all that, it's just proof you're not asleep this morning, you're awake. I'm just kind of being a wise guy. It is true, I believe there are a lot of people don't believe that. Now, am I saying our Bible is incomplete and we're missing some things? No, I'm not saying that at all. Our Bible is complete, but not everything that the Apostle Paul wrote was inspired. His grocery list was not inspired writing. Paul was just a man like the rest of us. So anyway, don't let the Mormons or anybody else tell you that our Bible is not complete, that it needs an addition to it, because it does not. And I'm not saying that we're missing pieces of our Bible, but I believe there are a couple of letters that we don't have, and we don't need them, or the Holy Spirit would have given them to us. So let's start this book at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, and or with all the saints who are in all Acacia. So this letter is from both Paul and his trusted sidekick Timothy, and while it's true it was written to the church at Corinth, you notice he says there, with all the saints who are in Acacia. The NIV reads, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all his holy people throughout Acacia. I like that. So this is not a letter just for the Corinthian church. It was a letter for everybody, everybody that believes, all the saints. It's what they called their circular letter. They would take these letters from Paul and you know, he may have written it to the Ephesians or the Corinthians, but they'd take them around to all the churches, just like we're doing. We all get benefit from it. Now, your translation probably says the saints who are in all Acacia, but if you're reading in, for example, the New Living Translation, I think it reads, I'm writing to God's church in Corinth and all of his holy people in Greece. It's the same thing. I mean, that's also correct. Acacia is the southern half of Greece. Acacia was below the Mason-Dixon line of Greece, if you want to think about it that way. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Typical greeting from Paul. We don't need to spend a lot of time on this. You always find it this way in Scripture. Grace is always before peace, because you cannot have the peace of God, peace with God, or any kind of peace until you have the grace of God. So Paul, I think he writes 13 epistles, I guess 14 if you count Hebrews, but 10 of those he uses this exact phrase, word for word, grace to you and peace. And then the other three, he just says grace, peace, grace, mercy, and peace. So it's always that way, grace to you and peace. And you see, too, he identifies himself right out of the gate. That's not a Paul thing. That's why they wrote letters back then. Actually, I've always thought that makes more sense. We get a letter today, and we don't know who wrote it till we get to the end. But in Paul's day, they would identify themselves right out of the gate. So here comes the body of the letter, verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. verse 3 there says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God is always referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in the New Testament, he's always referred to as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you notice he gives us two other names there, the Father of Mercies, and then he calls him the God of all comfort. God is the Father of mercies. David said he would rather fall into the hands of God than he had the hands of man in 2 Samuel 24:14, because he says God's mercies are great. Man's not merciful. God is merciful. Nehemiah speaks of God's manifest mercies. The psalmist said in Psalm 25, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, they are from of old. So God is the Father of mercies. He calls him the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. God, the God of all comfort. That word comfort is an interesting word, and it'll be one you're familiar with. Paul uses it 5 or 10 times in this book. He used it 5, I think, right there. But he uses it several times in this book in its different forms, sometimes as a verb, sometimes as a noun. It's the word paraklesis, which comes from the root word parakletos, which, where do we know that word from? Holy Spirit, exactly right, the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the parakletos. We tend to think of that word comforting in the sense of consoling, soothing. Actually, we you know what I'm saying? We, in our world, we tend to think of it kind of an emotional type word. Actually, it could be translated to strengthen, to call alongside. It doesn't necessarily mean to console you in your suffering. It means more to strengthen you, to come alongside you, to shore you up. Does that make sense? What I'm saying? That's really, I think, the better translation of there. If you read that whole statement there, replace the word comfort with the word strength, I think it'll make more sense to you. It would read like this: the God of all strength, who strengthens us in our tribulation, that we may be able to strengthen those who are in any trouble with the strength which we ourselves are strengthened by God. You thought that makes sense? I think that's a good way to sort of get the sense of it. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation abounds through Christ. I find it interesting here, he calls it the sufferings of Christ abound in us, not the sufferings for Christ abound. Makes you realize that we as the church body suffer the same things Christ did. That's essentially what he's saying here. So is Christ still suffering today? I think, yes, he is. In a sense, he still is. He's still suffering through the church body. When the church body suffers, as long as the church is being persecuted, and it is, Christ is being persecuted. We're the body of... You remember what he told Paul, remember what he said to Saul at the time on the road to Damascus? He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my church? No, me. Exactly, exactly. I'm sure Paul was thinking, I don't know who you are. I haven't persecuted you. I don't know you. Remember, he said, who are you, Lord? I'm not persecuting you. I'm going after those Christians, the church. But in Jesus' view, there's no difference. As he said in chapter 6 of the last book we looked at, he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. But you notice, just as the sufferings of Christ are ours, so too our comfort and the comfort and strength of Christ is ours. I really like the New American Standard here. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But now, and I need y'all to participate with me here. I need you to talk to me a little bit. What kind of suffering is he talking about? suffering for being is he talking about persecution for following Christ here? Is that what he's talking about? He's talking about suffering. Seems to me that he is. And I read this and I think, can any of us in here say we really are truly suffering for Christ? I mean, does anybody in here know anybody that's being persecuted for following Christ? You know what I'm saying? Personally, I don't think I know anybody that's being persecuted for following Christ. Being laughed at, made fun of, I don't call that. That's not what I think there's talking about something more than that. Have I lost y'all? Are y'all with me? Yeah. I know. Cal and I got a video this week from Tony Evans of a pastor talking about, oh my goodness, they attacked his wife and she went and blinded her. And I mean, it was a horrendous talk this guy was giving. But we all do suffer for something, don't we? I mean, maybe we have an illness, cancer, loved one that has cancer. We all do suffer, right, to some degree for something. I mean, all of us go through, maybe you've lost a job, you've lost a loved one. Maybe you're suffering through anxiety and depression. Everybody suffers, the good, the bad, and the ugly, right? Just the fact that we're alive today. So would you agree with me? There are two kinds of people suffering in the world. They're suffering just because you're in the world and sin has jacked God's creation up and it's caused sickness and sin. So they're suffering from that. And then there are suffering from those that are truly being persecuted for following Jesus. They're being beheaded. They're being tortured. It goes on and on. You agree with me on that? So stick with me. I'm trying to go somewhere with this. I'm trying to make a point. And I'm trying to be real transparent with you this morning. If you woke up tomorrow and you lost your job, you get a phone call, something bad's happened to one of your kids, the biopsy that the doctor took last week was cancer, the stock market crashed, there goes all your retirement plan, would you call that suffering for Jesus? Are you sure?
It's all to us. You know, everything we have belongs to Him.
Right.
You know, so it's, at one time we had a discussion when we was at First Baptist School on, you know, the scripture that says you take up your cross and
follow me.
And
yeah.
We talked about that. Is that in the belt, or is that like you just was talking about being persecuted? I mean,
yeah.
You know that scripture, we had that talk about that scripture.
Right.
And somebody said, no, it's not your help or anything. It's what that means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. It means that you're forgetting about yourself and following Jesus. But it's, you know, bring your Bible, praying and all that, but it ain't physical. I always wondered about that. It's not the physical body, your health or whatever, to take up your cross and follow Jesus.
Right.
But it's, you know, being with Him all the time, praying to Him, depending upon Him.
Yes.
In faith and everything.
Yeah.
We get that.
Right. This got me to thinking about Job. Why did Job suffer? I'm trying to be transparent with you, and I'm trying to take you somewhere. I have a hard time sometimes understanding what the Bible means when it talks about suffering for Christ. On one hand, as I said, just being alive on this planet, you're going to suffer. But that's not suffering for following Jesus, or is it? I think when I think about Job, I wonder if one of us gets cancer, how do we perhaps know Satan has not asked the Lord to sift us like wheat. You say, well, Job was suffering for his faith in God. Satan, you know, Job was God's boy. God was bragging on him, and Satan said, let me at him. I'll show you how faithful he is. I'll show you how little faith he's got. Let me take a shot at him. But here's the deal with that story. We forget all the time, we have information that Job did not have. We're told from the get-go that Satan wanted a shot at Job. Job didn't know that. He had no clue why all of a sudden, within a matter of 24 hours, his whole world came apart. We didn't have that. He didn't have that information. We do. Yes, ma'am.
I think when you suffer, of course, I mean, it's how you suffer. It's not like Job, he still kept his faith. And he was justified by Christ. Because he believed in him. But if we suffer and we depend on ourselves to get through it, we can just kind of wrap it up to say that it's how we suffer.
Right. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter why or where it's coming from, it's how we deal with it. I agree with that. How do we know when we get that cancer diagnosis or a loved one's died or we lose our job without warning? How do we know we're not suffering for Christ? You see how my brain works? I think about stuff like that. I read these kind of verses and I think, I can't relate to this, Lord. My life has never been in danger for following Jesus.
Jesus said in over in Timothy, anyone who's trying to live godly will suffer persecution. So if you're trying to live a godly life, you got the flesh, you got the world, and you got the devil after you.
Yeah.
So you're gonna suffer some kind of way.
And Billy, I love it as a family.
That's right.
I was looking at that when you talk about you want to be transparent. Deal with that, the suffering part. Where does it come from? I got to think, it has to pass through God first.
That's right.
Before it got to
it. Yeah. Satan could never lay a hand on Job without God's permission. That's exactly right. In essence, what we're talking about here is the age-old question, why do bad things happen to good people, right? I mean, that's really what we're dealing with, and if you say you've never asked that question, you're lying. Everybody's wondering, why do bad things happen to good people? Well, first of all, the Bible tells us plainly, there are no good people. But it's a fair question. I mean, really, in my mind, it's a fair question. Why do Christians suffer? Why does God allow it? If God is good and he can stop it, why doesn't he stop it? Well, the Bible gives us many, many reasons why Christians suffer. Sometimes we suffer because of personal sin in our life. Ananias and Sapphira would be the poster children of that, remember? They had sin in their life, and they were lying to cover it up. Then the Holy Spirit struck them down, Acts chapter 5. Sometimes we suffer so that we can be more Christ-like. James 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Sometimes we suffer to become more Christ-like. Sometimes we suffer because God is testing the validity of our faith. Now, this is one I can relate to intimately, very personally. And I'm not going to bore you with my personal story, but I've shared it with the class before. There was a time in my life where just about all of my material world was ripped out of my hands. Seemed like overnight. I'm sure you look back now and it wasn't. But I'm convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that God allowed it for at least two reasons, maybe more. But one was to show me how materialistic I was. I would have told you, I'm not materialistic. Oh, I was materialistic. I still fight it. The other reason was to show me that and when I say God's testing the validity of your faith, he's not testing it to So he can know, he knows what the validity of your faith. He'll test it to prove it to you. That's what he did to me. He proved to me that even though I had been a Christian all my life, my faith was weak and anemic, almost non-existent. I'm not proud to tell you that. God knew that. I didn't know that. But he proved it to me.
And another thing, really, is that when we was at New Faith, Ron Rigsby and his wife had a very, very bad car accident. She's Brother Shepard was there, you know, at that time. But anyway, she was like on this door. And she had stayed in the hospital a long time. Well, Ron, you know, it was really rough going. See, they had just got married. It was like 3 weeks after they had just got married. But anyway, the whole time he said he was there, he got to witness to people.
There you go. That's right. That's right. He will. All things work together for good. Yeah. Yeah. I ain't touched them all. I mean, there are many reasons the Bible gives for God allowing his followers to suffer. Verse 6, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. For if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. Now, how in the world could Paul's affliction and suffering benefit the Corinthians or anyone else? Well, it was because the more Paul suffered, the more dependent he became on Christ, and the more dependent he became on Christ, the better preacher, the better teacher, the better spiritual mentor he became. I don't think God can truly use you sometimes until he's broken you through suffering of some kind. What?
One that Paul came to see, was it Ananias?
Yes.
I'll show him how much he must suffer for my sake.
That's right. That's right. No. Is it God's will that you suffer sometimes? Does he want you to suffer sometimes? I think he does. And that's my proof. I was going to make that point. No. I don't mean it like that. I'm glad you did it. That was my proof text. God says, Ananias, you hike your rear end up there to see Paul. Because I want to show him what? How much he must suffer for my name's sake. So sometimes I believe it is God's will that we suffer. Say that. And count it all joy. That's right. But I don't believe God can use us a lot of times until he's broken us. And when I became an ordained deacon at First Baptist Church, I had to give a video testimony so they could play it to the church. And I said in it, I really have two testimonies. I've got the one where I was saved, and then I've got the one where God broke me. And until God broke me, I'll be honest with you, I wasn't much count to God. He wasn't getting much. You know, he paid a lot to get me, and he just wasn't getting very much for his money. I'll just say it that way. He's still not. Probably still isn't, but anyway. God allows his... Go ahead, yeah.
With Jacob wrestling with God.
Yes.
That whole truth coming out of that is God has to first break you before he can bless you.
Yeah.
And I think that's a lesson everybody in this room has had to learn.
Yes. Amen. Yeah.
When you're broken, you're about ready to get blessed.
Yeah. It's a hard place to be and the best place to be. It really is.
The apostles, when they were thrown in jail, whipped and beaten, they ran out when they were set free. Hallelujah, we've been chosen to suffer for the glory of God.
I know, yeah.
You know, I mean.
Yeah.
They understood it.
No. It's a lot to be said for being broken. It opened my eyes. I'm ashamed of what God showed me, you know, how I acted and reacted to. Anyway.
All that was used for God's glory, because
it's a part of your testimony now that you can share with other people.
Yes.
You don't have to be proud of it.
Right.
But God used that.
Yes.
Which is exactly what Paul's saying right here. He's exactly what he's saying. He said, I've suffered so that I can be a help to you. You know. That's exactly right, Brother J.D. Yeah, I'm not proud of it, but I'm glad God showed that to me, you know. I said, man, I got saved when I was 10 years old. I read through the whole Bible when I was in middle school until the storm hit, and I didn't have a leg to stand on. I thought I was dependent on God. What I figured out in my life, if I had to go from A, B to C, I was saying, Lord, if you'll help me get to B, I got it from there. That's the way I was living my life. I just didn't understand that until I had to say, you know what, I can't do anything. I sat in my kitchen floor with my back against my dishwasher, my head in my hands. I cried like a little 2-year-old girl. Told my wife, I said, I got nowhere else to turn. And I felt God in that moment saying, welcome home. Finally, I got your attention. Anyway, verse 7, and our hope for you is steadfast because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. That's really the same thing he said about himself in verse 5. Now, after all that, someone might ask, well, Paul, how have you suffered? What kind of suffering are you talking about? And he's going to bring them up to speed here on what he's been going through. Look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia. Now remember, when we're talking about Asia here, it's not what we think of Asia. This is not the Orient. This is what we know as modern day Turkey. So that's when the Bible says Asia. That we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of our life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. We don't know what this awful thing Paul went through is. We're never told. But it must have been really bad. Paul says, dude, I thought I was going to die. And then he says, no, I was sure. I was positive I was going to die. That word despaired there, it literally means no way out. No passage of escape. No exit. He was positive he was going to die. And you know, when you get in that spot where you're sure this is it, that's when you know God's got you in his hand. And it, you know. But anyway, whatever it was bad. The fact that he doesn't give us any details here would lead you to believe that the Corinthians must have known what it was. It must have been well known at the time. And it must have been relatively recent because he doesn't mention it in his first letter. So whatever it was must have happened between these two. But you see the purpose of it there, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raises the dead, so that we'll be dependent upon him. That's what we were just talking about. To me, that's almost my entire spiritual life, my entire spiritual journey has been trying to get me not to trust in myself but in God who raises the dead. Getting me off the throne and God on the throne. I think that's the story of a lot of folks. Verse 10, there who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us. We trust that he will still deliver us. God doesn't just deliver us. He didn't just save us, sit down and say, whew, I need a break. The Bible is very clear. Scripture teaches we have been saved, we are saved, and we are continuing to be saved. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Obviously, Paul considered prayer an essential part of his ministry. It's crucial. He says, I thought I was going to die. My prayer warriors helped pull me through this. For this is our boasting, verse 12. That word boasting, I don't like that for us, the way we talk today. I think the King James has it right here. It reads our rejoicing instead of boasting. Our boasting, our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. Paul says his conscience is clear. There are all kind of charlatans out peddling the word of God back just like today for all kind of wrong motives. And Paul says, I ain't one of those. I'm not like that. My conscience is clear. My motives are pure. And he's been saying that since chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. Back there he said, when I came to you, I did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words, but human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul says, I'm not one of those, I didn't even put so slick sales pitch on you. Verse 13, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. There's no hidden agenda here. There's no underlying motive. Paul's not trying to pull anything on anybody. Now I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast as you are also our boast in the day of the Lord Jesus. I think this verse is another way. I think what he's saying here is one of these days you're going to believe me. You know, they were mean to Paul, man. They were accusing him of all kinds of stuff, and Paul's saying, one of these days you're going to understand I'm shooting you straight. I'm not trying to pull anything on you. They were accusing him of preaching for money, saying one thing, doing another. And Paul's saying, I hadn't done any of those things, and one of these days you're going to figure that out. Verse 15, and in this confidence I intend to come to you, I intended to come to you before, that you might have a second benefit. To pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. Now you remember he laid his travel plans out, and was it in chapter 16 that we looked at last week? I think it was. And I told you then that it didn't work out that way. He said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come see you, and I'm going to spend the winter, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. Well, it didn't work out that way. It took him nearly 2 years to eventually get to the Corinthians. He had changed his plan twice. Well, the rabble-rousers in the Corinthian church were saying, see, that's what I'm talking about. You can't trust anything the man says. He'll say he's coming, and he don't show up. He'll even change his gospel if you give him time. Verse 17, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I planned, do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? You may give you the southern translation of that verse right there. Do I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, or no, no? Paul had been from Montgomery County, he'd say, I wasn't trying to talk out of both sides of my mouth. That's what he means there. It just reads kind of awkward. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, who has also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Now we learned this when we went through Ephesians, right? In Ephesians 1, Paul Paul told us, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. The Holy Spirit living in you is the guarantee that you belong to Jesus. It is His. He has put His seal on you. He has marked you. The Holy Spirit is, in Dick Littleton's terms, in his world, is earnest money, if I can say it that way. That's God's promise. You're mine. I'm coming back to get you. That's what that it's a promissory note. That's what this verse is saying there. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. Last time Paul visited this church in person, it just didn't go very well. Evidently, he had gotten on their case pretty bad, and they needed it. And while I don't think Paul ever would run from confrontation, I don't think he was looking for it either. I think he would try to avoid it if he could. And I think he's saying here, he's just not sure another round with them is going to accomplish much. In fact, it might do more harm than good. It might just splinter his relationship with his church permanently. But cause you notice here, he didn't want to rule the church with an iron fist there at the end there. I mean, he had the right to. He was an apostle, man. I mean, we don't have any apostles today. Direct authority from, he was operating on direct authority from King Jesus. But he didn't want to play that card, you know. Just to kind of, I'll wrap up with this. Just to set the stage for this letter, this second letter, you remember from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, members of Chloe's household had come to Paul, you remember, and told him what was going on. They had had cliques in the church, and they had all these other issues going on. And Paul wrote a letter to address those issues, as well as answer some questions that they had for Paul. And after Paul wrote what we know as 1 Corinthians, things didn't get better. Evidently, they got worse. The first letter didn't help. Things got worse. So bad, in fact, that he dropped at one point what he was doing in Ephesus and made a quick trip over to the church at Corinth to visit them himself. And that's when things didn't go very well. It got heated. It got kind of ugly. And Paul left there just not feeling good about the church at Corinth, probably thinking they may not make it. So he evidently sent another letter by his trusted companion, Titus. And Titus delivered that letter, which was evidently pretty harsh in tone. That's the one I said they call the severe letter. And Paul was so anxious to hear back from Titus how they received that letter, he waited and he waited until he couldn't wait any longer. He sailed to Macedonia to meet Titus. And he feared the worst. But much to his joy and surprise, Titus reported to Paul, they received it well. They got rid of the guy causing all the trouble. They've punished him. They've excommunicated him. All is well. They heeded your counsel. You know, all was good. And this letter here, 2 Corinthians, is Paul's letter back to them. You'll find much of it is rejoicing in the good news that Titus had given him about this church. Yes, sir. It was several things, Dick. We're not really told doctrinally the things. I think I get the sense that this was probably some Judaizers, you know, who had some weird idea. You know, Paul says if anybody, they accused Paul of preaching a different gospel than what he first did. And Paul said, I didn't do that. I've never cursed me anybody that does that. So it was that. They accused him. They said, and I don't know why these people, I don't know why they had it out for Paul, but they came in and they said, he's preaching for money. You know, he, like I said a minute ago, he can't be trusted. He'll tell you he's coming. He's not coming. This guy's a sham, you know. You need to follow us. And Paul's, it's in 2 Corinthians. They said the guy's short, he's bald, he can't preach, he's ugly. I mean, they said some really hurtful things, didn't they, about him. This is a mean, Brother Cal and I talk about it, this is a mean bunch right here. Anything else? I'll close this in prayer. Father, thank you for another wonderful day of worship. We are truly leaving here with the Shekinah glory of you just all over us, Lord. I pray for revival upcoming for the Jesus rally. We need that glory. We show us your glory, Lord. We need it. Every day we need it. Bless us now, dismiss us in your love, and bring us back here next week if that's your will.